figures, and especially the women that lead up to the genealogy of Jesus. So let's take a minute together to pray for Aaron. Lord God, we are in your presence this morning. We want to hear from you. We want to hear from our sister Aaron, and we pray every blessing over her this morning, that she will have clarity and that our hearts will be open as we listen this morning. Amen.
Thanks, Cheryl. Wasn't expecting that. Lovely. See, is Cecil here? No, she's not here. Did she do the drawing this morning, though?
Yes.
Did she do the drawing? Yeah. Awesome. Okay. So before I dive into our sermon, let's talk about the art that's with us this morning. So, of course, if you haven't grabbed one and you need to doodle, please grab our very own Cecil's doodle for this morning. Don't feel like you have to watch me, but it's here for you, love. It's at the back with coloring sheets. I brought with me four other pieces this morning. Of course, I've brought Mary and Eve back. So this is a picture that was drawn by, let me figure out her name, Sister Grace Remington from the Cistercian Sisters of the Mississippi Abbey. I stumbled upon this, I think, 4 or 5 years ago now. It hangs in our home during Advent, and it has been probably one of the most meaningful and healing pieces of art for me personally. In the last decade. So this is of pregnant Mary comforting Eve with her apple. And then on the candle table this morning, we have a piece called The Four. And this is a painting by an artist in the States named Tricia Robinson. I'm not sure when she did it, but last year was when somebody pointed it out to me. And it is of the four grandmothers of Jesus as outlined in Matthew's Gospel. And then we have our work by our very own Darla Elkema. So Darla did a painting on joy for us a number of years ago. And then I think it was last year she just said to me, if you ever want anything or need anything, especially during the Advent season, please ask. And so of course I did. So as we remember in Advent that we sit in darkness and stay present and hallow it, and by remaining present, that's when light can come. She did these two pieces for us, this haiku, this poem she wrote, and then the inbreaking of light. And if you look closely at the inbreaking of light, around the edges is from Genesis 1 with God hovering over the darkness. So feel free to ask her further about those. I also need to say a big thank you this morning to a number of women here in our congregation and in my family as well, who have shared their stories with me and lent me their voices and their words to give life and words to Bathsheba this morning. I don't take those honors lightly, and so I say a big thank you to you. And so having said that, this is also a trigger warning. I suspect that every one of us here either has been personally impacted or is close to somebody who has been personally impacted by one of the themes that comes out in Bathsheba's story. Whether it's abuse by power, sexual violence, the loss of a child, or the grief of losing a spouse or another close family member. So having said that, as always, we hope for this to be safe space, but I will not be offended if you need to get up and go, if you need to walk around, whatever it looks like for you this morning. And as always, we also want to be a community that is here to help one another. So there are four people that we've spoken with who would be more than willing to help point you in a direction of resources if you are continuing on your healing journey, whether that's because you're a victim or because you are walking with somebody who is, or maybe even because you have perpetrated violence upon somebody and need healing journey of your own. So I'll name those people for you so that you can reach out to them in person if you'd like to. And if you are not in a place where you want to reach out in person, but you would like to reach out by email, I hope that you would always feel the freedom to email coasthillscommunitychurch.com. You can basically put anything in the before the at symbol, as long as it says at coasthillscommunitychurch.com, and it will get to our administrator who will direct it accordingly. So our very own doctor nurse, Cheryl Kirkenreimer, mother of two young adult women now that she is launching, our very own Sharon Peters, HR director and pastor and mother of a young son and daughter, our very seasoned youth worker who works with vulnerable peoples, Darian Julin, and who's also actually starting his master's of counseling in January, which we are ecstatic about, father of two very rambunctious nephews of mine, boys, and then of course our very own lead pastor, Kevin Snyder, father of two. This is more of a narrative this morning than it is my exegetical side of things, which I guess generally brings a trigger warning with itself. But I also wanted to say, because of that, I will mostly be citing the three primary passages that refer to Bathsheba this morning. If you are curious about the other texts that I draw from and the other resources that I draw from in order to shape this for you and for us, please ask. Oftentimes there are questions around how I and why I tell the story or talk through the narrative as I do. Please, I will not be offended if you ask or question or bring new info. That is always welcome. Okay. So here we go. Last Sunday of Advent, Christmas is coming in 3 days. And because of that, that also means that today's our last day in our series on the hidden figures of hope, walking with the grandmothers of Jesus, as Matthew highlights for us in his genealogy. As Sharon mentioned for us 2 weeks ago, Matthew opens his genealogy in chapter 1 with a very loaded statement. This genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew signals for his audience that this story, this good news of Jesus the Christ, is firmly rooted in this history of Israel, carrying out the two covenant promises that God made to Abraham and that God made to David, two covenants that frame the Israelite history, the Israelite identity, and probably at some point we as a preaching team need to preach through them for us as a community to have a deeper understanding of much of the Old Testament. But Matthew's telling of this history through the use of this genealogy is from a different vantage point than the audience, his original audience, would have been familiar with. Matthew was looking through the eyes of God's kingdom, which Jesus' coming revealed clearly. A kingdom where all are welcome, all belonged, and all are understood to be the image bearers of the one true God. This tax collector, Matthew, who would have been despised by his community, yet welcomed by Jesus, now had the eyes to see and testify to the heart of God that has always been for those seen as worthless, the other, the foreign and rejected, the foreign and unclean, the foreign and barren, the foreign and powerless. And Matthew reveals this reality by highlighting the foreign grandmothers of Jesus. King Jesus, the Christ. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and now our grandmother for today, Bathsheba. To highlight the extent of Bathsheba's powerlessness, she's not referred to by name as the other grandmothers, but rather by the sins committed against her. In verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. In the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, David rises to his position as king. So if you remember from early on in David's life as a young man, Samuel had come to his father and anointed David as the future king over Israel. But he served under King Saul until the time of King Saul's death. Well, and really was on the run from King Saul because Saul really wanted to murder him. So in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel is when we have the account of Saul's death and Jonathan's death, David's best friend and Saul's son. In chapter 2, David is anointed king over Judah. So at this time in Israel's history, Israel is divided into two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. In chapter 5, David is then anointed as the king over Israel, making him the first king to be the king over the entire nation, the entire people group. He then conquers the city of Jerusalem, making it his capital, where his palace was. And he defeats the Philistines, who we famously know from his story of David and Goliath. So they were still around and still needing to be conquered. In chapter 6, David then brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, God makes God's covenant with David that Matthew refers to at the beginning of his genealogy, promising that somebody from David's line would always sit on the throne and that from David's line would come the Messiah. And chapters 8 through 10 follow David's further conquering of nations and people. So by the time we head into chapter 11, David holds all the power. Spiritually as the anointed king, politically as the figurehead of state, and in military might. He's amassed a huge Israelite army that's not only made of the Israelite people, but of many foreign peoples that he has conquered. And also of his very special military forces, his designated military forces, that are often referred to as his mighty men. Verse 2. Oh. And then chapter 11, let's not go to verse 2 yet. Chapter 11 tells us, at the height of his power, when the cold of winter is subsiding, rather than going off to war as kings are supposed to and as David has historically always done, David sends his nephew, the son of his sister, the military general Joab, with all the Israelite army and David's designated special forces, the king's mighty men, as we have a list in chapter 23, to war without him. They destroy the enemy before them and are about to take the city, but David is at home, sitting in his seat of power. Now verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." It's an evening in spring, late enough that David has already been to bed, and early enough to still make out people in the distance. During a leisurely walk on the rooftop of his palace, he spots a beautiful woman bathing, and his curiosity is piqued. Rather than honoring her privacy, David inquires about her, wondering who she is. And the answer comes. She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the Gileonite, one of your mighty men, who is out fighting for you. and wife of Uriah the Hittite, the foreigner, one of your mighty men who is out fighting for you. Bathsheba is young enough and newly married enough that she's not yet had a child. Even though she and Uriah have had the winter together, as a foreigner, Uriah does not have the privileges of other Israelite warriors. There is no customary year off from fighting for him when he is first married. So he is out fighting for his king while his wife is at home and his father-in-law fights by his side. And as daughter and wife of David's mighty men, it's very likely that David has been in Bathsheba's presence before, and that Bathsheba has been knowingly in David's presence before. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And as the NASB says, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Messengers were sent. Bathsheba was summoned. David took her from her home, had her brought to himself, forced himself upon her, and when he was done, called for a bath to be drawn for her. The foreign woman, so that she may honor his God with her cleansing. In honor of the ritual cleansing practices of his people, that they believed must be carried out when there had been an emission of semen. In their understanding, to honor the one true living God, David's God, who called him, David, a man after God's own heart. And once Bathsheba is bathed, she's returned to her house, and her husband and her father are out fighting David's war. Bathsheba, now alone, in shock, in her disbelief, devastated, second guessing, covered in shame and isolation, and anger itself, hiding. And then the counting starts. 5 days, no blood. 10 days, no blood. 14 days, no blood. 21 days, no blood. Pregnant. For the sake of her life, and for the sake of the life that of the baby she's now carrying, Bathsheba must let King David know. So some way and somehow, she courageously, strategically, and carefully sends him word of the life in her womb. And then silence. As she hides her tiredness and her morning sickness and her changing body. Days pass. Nothing. Silence. A week passes. Nothing. Silence. 2 weeks. And a rumor reaches her that Uriah is seen at the city gate. and excitement and fear wash over her? Will he come home? Will she see him? Will he notice? Will she feel different to him? What will he say? What will he do? What will she say? But there's silence and nothing for days, for weeks. A messenger is at the door. Uriah is dead, killed in battle at Ramah. And the silence is broken by her wailing as she shrouds herself in black, covering her head, covering her body, hiding from the world, and hiding the life inside her. A month later, and messengers are back. Bathsheba is taken from her home to David's palace to live as wife number 7, the last wife that we have record of him taking, plus David's concubines. And she familiarizes herself with this place, this foreign land, as her belly grows, then gives birth to her firstborn, a son. As she recovers from childbirth and snuggles this little child, there's commotion in the palace. Nathan, the prophet of the one true living God, David's God, has come. And David has now taken to his private chambers, is lying on the floor, inconsolable, and will not eat. Details of Nathan's words trickle to her as she's bleeding from afterbirth. David took Bathsheba from Uriah, and God is angry. David murdered Uriah, and God is angry. And as her milk comes in, and the baby won't feed, and the exhaustion is winning, Bathsheba is tossed between new waves of grief, Uriah murdered, and wonder at this God and this servant of God who would speak for her husband, for her, a woman, a foreigner. And the baby won't eat, and David will not be consoled. And 7 days after giving birth, Bathsheba's grief grows as her firstborn son passes from this life. In the days that follow, David enters back into life at the palace and comes to comfort Bathsheba as she continues to heal from childbirth and grieve. And with time, another pregnancy and another baby, a son, Solomon, meaning peace. And Nathan arrives at the palace again with a message from the one true living God. Name the child Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. And as this son of peace and love rests in her arms, perhaps the cracks of peace and love make their way through Bathsheba's darkness. Bathsheba goes on to mother 3 further sons for David. Shamua, to hear and understand. Shobab, to be brought back return or returning. And Nathan, he gave. 30 or so years pass. David is old, feeble, mostly taken to his bed in his private chambers, close to death, and Nathan the prophet is back again, but this time to speak with Bathsheba. 1 Kings 1, 11 and following. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, one of David's other wives, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said. Bathsheba, once again, finds the life of her son and her life in grave danger. Solomon is the only brother excluded from Adonijah's celebrations, signaling his position against Solomon, and by connection, Bathsheba as well. Now Bathsheba rises in courage, strategic wisdom, ingenuity, calling on the involvement of the one true living God in the same way that we have watched Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Bathsheba fights for her life, the life of her family, and the covenant line of God's people when the king, God's chosen king, can't do it himself. And she risks everything and seeks an audience with him. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. She said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and the king was told, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he's gone down and sacrificed great number of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abathar the priest. Right now, they're eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, "May my lord, King David, live forever." And Solomon was established as king, and he had a throne set at his right hand for his mother, Bathsheba. I wonder if Bathsheba were here today, what she would say about her relationship with Nathan the prophet. Would she say that he was the voice of God, the voice of love, when she was so vulnerable and buried in her darkness? Would she say that one of the greatest gifts that he gave her was seeing in her strength and courage and supporting her in using her own voice to fight her powerlessness and speak truth to power when she was ready and able to do so? Would Bathsheba affirm Matthew's picture of God's people and use her voice to speak to us again about the breadth and depth of God's love, wider reaching than any of the limitations we can invent? Would she speak truth to us, those who know we are the people of God, the powerful, telling us again that God has always revealed God's self through and included those that we deem as less valuable, too messed up, too wrong in their lifestyle and thinking or religious beliefs, the foreigners, the others, and urge us to inform and combat our fear with curiosity and seeking to understand first, to eat together, to welcome them at our table, to hear their stories, to learn from them. And if Matthew were here, would he introduce Bathsheba as he would all the other hidden figures of hope, these grandmothers of King Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, as the foreign women who survived? And when the time was right, risked their lives, fought, spoke truth to power, and called those around them into love-centered, God-centered action on behalf of the powerless, themselves, their families, to the salvation of God's covenant people, the family of our Messiah, when they weren't able to fight for themselves.